The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
We're going to add a surprise element to the order of service today. You might have noticed if you opened up your bulletin that there was a nice little bulletin insert in there that included the Nicene Creed. Why? It's because I had Braden put it there as his last act as an intern. It's his fault. Really, 1,700 years ago today, in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea was taking place. And this council was made up of a group of pastors and theologians from throughout the Roman Empire, and it gathered in Nicaea, a small town in modern-day Turkey. This council was called because there was a great controversy shaking the Christian churches over whether or not Jesus, as a man, was truly God. A guy named Arius and his followers taught that Jesus was not truly God. This is a huge problem, because Jesus was worshipped as Lord throughout all the Christian churches. And if Jesus isn't God, all churches everywhere were participating in idolatry. But if Jesus is God, he must be worshipped as God. So the error that Arius was making, however innocent and sincere it might have been, had incredible consequences, not just for what we understand about Jesus, but what we understand about ourselves. And one of the products of the Council of Nicaea is the words that you hold there in your hand, the Nicene Creed. Well, what is a creed? Well, a creed is simply a confession that contains a helpful summary of biblical truth. Our statement of faith as a church is a form of a creed. In this case, the truth that's being explained is the truth of who Jesus is. And today, I thought it'd be good for us to confess the Nicene Creed together, as our text for today communicates some of the same truths that we find in the creed. Now, maybe confessing a creed makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable or uneasy. Well, if that's the case, you're welcome to silently reflect on the words during this time. But before you make that decision, let me just challenge you with a few thoughts. We just sang the song, "It Is Well." And if you sung along with us, you demonstrated that you are not opposed to saying creeds with other people in church. You're simply opposed to creeds without music. We sang in the third verse, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." In that line, we were stating a summary of truth that we as Christians all believe and rejoice in, that our sin is nailed to the cross. That's first. Second, creeds are useful, if they're accurate, because they remind us of the faith that was once delivered to all the saints hasn't changed. And to confess the Nicene Creed is to join the voices with Christians down through the millennia, literally, confessing the same truth that they confessed. Third, the theology of the Nicene Creed is orthodox through and through. It's a faithful representation, a faithful summary of what Scripture teaches regarding Jesus. Just as I hope that the sermon I'm about to preach is a faithful representation of the Scripture. And then fourth and finally, there's evidence that creeds existed and were used even before the New Testament was finished. So I would contend that we have a creedal statement from Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16. If you don't need to turn there, you can just write it down. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "Great indeed we confess, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." And then if you're using the ESV, it's listed out in poetic lines like a creed. What do we confess? Paul says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Evidence there of a creed in the Bible. So with no further ado, let's stand together and let's confess the faith together as relayed to us in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, ruler of all, maker of all things, visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father as only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things came into being, both in heaven and in earth, who for us and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, being made a man. He suffered, and the third day he rose, and he ascended into the heavens, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Just one little note, you might, if you knew the Nicene Creed before we did it today, the Nicene Creed that you probably knew was the Nicene Creed of 381, which clarified the Holy Spirit. It was actually written at the Council of Constantinople, but Constantinople Creed doesn't exactly roll off the fingers, and it was just explaining the truths that were contained in the Nicene Creed of 325. That's just for the people who were confused by the lack of comment on the Holy Spirit. Anyways, Jesus is God. If Jesus isn't God, we would all be in error because we've been worshiping God or Jesus as God today. And if Jesus isn't God, that would change the way that you and I approach the Christian life. And this brings us to our text for today, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which in and of itself is, you'll notice, just it seems like a creed almost. Go ahead and turn there, Philippians 2, 5 to 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 980 in the Pew Bible. As we've been considering in this series through Philippians, Paul is writing to the Philippians for their joy. And last week we considered how the Philippians were opposed. And in the midst of opposition, Paul was pleading with the Philippians to live in light of the unity that Christ had purchased for them. They were to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that they had been transferred into. Paul was pleading that they would have one mindset, and that this mindset would produce humility in their lives. But where were they to get this mindset? Where did this mindset come from? Who or what is the model of this kind of mindset? Well, Paul begins to answer that question beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2. Listen now as I read Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's going to be our main point for today. The way to share in the joy of unity that Paul was exhorting us to last week. The way to share in the joy of unity is to adopt the mindset of Christ. The way to share in the joy of unity is to adopt the mindset of Christ. I'll say it one more time. The way to share the joy of unity is to adopt the mindset of Christ. What is this mindset? Well, we're going to look at three things in this text. First, Christ's path. This is verses 5 through 8. Christ's path. Number two, Christ's prize. We'll see this in verses 9 through 11. Christ's prize. And number three, our pattern. Our pattern. That's going to be the whole text. Path, prize, pattern. The first two are Christ's. The third is ours. Let's begin by looking at Christ's path. I wonder if you ever think about glory. No, I don't mean heaven. I mean earthly glory. Do you ever dream of having earthly glory? Do you ever daydream about what you would do if power and riches and honor were dropped right into your lap? Yours to do with what you please. What would you do if you won the lottery or were suddenly crowned king? What if you were able to do something so amazing that you never had to pay for a meal again? Because people knew what you did, and when you walked into the restaurant, people would recognize you and go, I've got this. You're not ever paying for a meal if I'm around. How would you use that honor and that power, or how would you attempt to use it, for your joy? Well, whatever riches or honor or power that you can imagine having, whatever the limits of your imagination could come up with, Jesus, before he came to earth, he had more. That's what we learn here. And we also learn what he did with it. In verse 6, we're told that Jesus was in the form of God, and that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. All kinds of questions abound in this text, and I'm probably not going to be able to answer every question that you have on this text in one sermon. If you do have questions that I don't answer, feel free to talk to me at the door. I'll happily clear up all theological mysteries to a point. But I'll do what I can. So what does he mean? What does it mean, first off, that Jesus was in the form of God? Isn't God invisible? By form there, I think he has I think he means to talk about God's glory. God's being doesn't display any physical form, but God has provided glimpses of his glory. Now what I mean by glory is his divine splendor, his magnificence, for which he is worthy of honor. His divine splendor, for which he's worthy of honor. The pastor Thomas Watson called it the sparkling of the deity. I think that's a much pithier explanation of glory. The sparkling of the deity. So we can't see God, but we can perceive his glory. Remember in Exodus 33, Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, and the Lord says, "You cannot see my glory and live." But he says, "You know, and Moses, hide in this rock, and I'll have my glory pass by you, and I'll cover you with my hand, and you can see the backside of my glory," whatever that means. And at that time, God in some way accommodated to Moses his glory, something of his glory. Not all of his glory, something of his glory. We also read in Romans 1 that God's invisible attributes are displayed. In other words, God's glory is displayed in creation. Through what he's made. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. But here Paul is saying that Jesus has the form of God, which means that Jesus has the glory of God. God's majesty is Jesus' majesty. The splendor, the beauty, the benefits, the glory of the divine being all belong to Jesus. In other words, Jesus is God. Doesn't mean that Jesus was part God or something like God, But God, or as we confessed earlier, Jesus was God, or God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Paul is getting to the reality of two things. The triune God, that our God is three persons in one nature, Father, Son, and Spirit, one divine nature, all sharing one. Not just that mystery, but also the mystery of the incarnation, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, somehow took to himself a human nature. This is what Paul is driving at. Jesus is God, the Son of God incarnate. And because Jesus is God, all the trappings and benefits and beauty and the pleasure and the goodness of being God belong properly to him. So what did Jesus do with all of these benefits of being God? Well, Paul says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The point here is that Jesus didn't use the benefits that come with being the Son of God in order to serve himself. Jesus didn't hoard up his deity like a miser. Didn't hoard up his gifts, his ability to serve, or his ability to care for people like a miser. He didn't exploit his benefits to take advantage of others. What did he do? Verse 7. He emptied himself. Now, when it says that he emptied himself, this doesn't mean that Jesus stopped being God, that he emptied himself of something. In fact, Paul tells us how he emptied himself. There's a participle there, being, that comes right after emptied himself, by and then being. This tells us how. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Jesus became a man. He didn't empty himself of something, he emptied himself. Paul uses the same language in chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. So Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us so that he might pour himself out for us. That he might spend himself in service for us. That he might empty himself. Jesus didn't lay aside his deity when he took on flesh. For Jesus, because he's God, it's impossible for him to not be God. As the theologian John Owen said, Christ could not cease to be God, no more than a worm can make itself God. It's just as ridiculous a thought. So when Jesus came in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, as we confessed earlier, he took to himself a human nature. He took on all the stuff that we as humans have. He has a human body, a human soul, a human mind, and a human will, in addition to his divine nature. He did all of these things without taking on sin. Jesus took on the consequences of corruption without the corruption itself. He took on all of it that he might serve the Father and us with all of it. And in doing this, Jesus is acting in a way that's completely contrary to what we experience here on earth. Rulers use their authority in order to serve themselves or for their own gain or honor. Even the good rulers that we have, I expect to get a little recognition and notoriety out of the way that they serve. It's just common. But throughout history, we see rulers and people in authority using things for themselves. We can see this in the Bible. It's often done in terrible ways in the Bible. You can think of David using his power in the affair with Bathsheba in the murder of his friend Uriah. Or you can think of Solomon. And Solomon using his glory, his wisdom, and his power, and exploiting that for many servants, for many wives, for great riches. Or we can even think about the Roman Empire that Paul was writing into. In the Roman Empire, the supremely successful life was a life where you ascended through the ranks of society. You can go to Philippi today and see gravestones written in Latin, and you know, Roman people who died. And it talks about all of the amazing things in which they did to rise up through the ranks of Roman society. As you ascended, you gained more and more honors. Life in the Roman Empire was a life where you sought to increase honor relative to those around you so that you might dominate more and more numbers of people underneath you and use them for your service. And then the highest level you could achieve was the level of emperor. And to be an emperor was in Rome was to be a god among men. In Philippi, at the time of Paul's writing, it's well noted that the emperor was worshipped as a god. Paul here is deliberately placing Jesus next to the emperor and saying, well, Jesus is a completely different thing entirely. But even today, we seek advancement similar to the Romans. They are very different, but we are not so different. We want to be honored. Why do you and I go after more money? It's so that we can pay for more things. So that we can pay for more service. It's not so great a distance between service and servants. We seek advancement so that people will look on us and say, well, that guy is amazing. Or that woman knows exactly what she's talking about. Those who serve in our military expect to be honored. In life and in death, it's appropriate to be honored. To make that ultimate sacrifice. Parents as well, they want children who love them and honor them, especially in their old age. Children want their efforts to be recognized and acknowledged by their parents. We keep going and going and going. And we're told that the joy is going to be found in the recognition and the honor that other human beings can give to us. It's not that these things don't matter. It's just that that's not what Jesus sought out. Recognition, honor, riches, and comfort. All of these things are things that our world holds out to us as that which we should strive for. And yet, as a man, Jesus denied himself kingly robes that were rightly his for a slave's tunic. He put off the praise of the angels for the mockery of a lowly humanity. Jesus even rejected honor in his death. It's well noted that crucifixion was the most shameful death imaginable. But why did Jesus do this? Well, Paul assumes his audience knows the answer. And in here, in this text, it's like Paul is riffing on what Jesus himself taught in Mark 10. It's almost as if Paul knew the words of Jesus. In Mark 10, when James and John, the disciples, come to Jesus, they ask if they could sit at his right hand and his left in the kingdom and be honored with him. And Jesus responds in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, saying, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Why did Jesus come to die? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This, in many ways, is the message of the gospel in a nutshell. It's the good news of Christianity. It's the good news that all of us were created by God to image him by living for him. We were meant for fulfilling and glorious and honorable lives in service to God. But instead of living for him, all of us have lived for ourselves. We've lived to serve ourselves. Whatever our wants are have taken precedence over what God has made us for. And in the process, we have accrued a debt to God that none of us can pay. And because of this, left to ourselves, we are all subject to God's eternal wrath. But God is loving, and he's loving beyond all measure. And God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, he sent his only begotten Son to us. The Son whom the Father loved for eternity, the Son whom the Father delighted in more than anything else, was sent to us. And Jesus, through his perfect service and perfect obedience, gave his life as a ransom for many. He not only gave his life, but he rose again on the third day, showing that his death was a sufficient payment to ransom. And he ascended into heaven, and he rules at the right hand of God the Father now. The ransom payment that Christ has made with his blood can be applied to you today. If you repent of your sins, if you trust in Christ, if you place your faith in the risen Christ. This is what Christ left heaven for. This is why Christ endured the shame of the cross. This is the joy that Jesus lived for. That he might acquire for himself a people to spend eternity within heaven with him and his Father. And it can be yours in Christ Jesus too. This joy of Christ can be yours too. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ by faith today. When we trust in Christ, our hopes for honor, our hopes for glory in this world are tempered. They're moderated a bit. And we find our joy in Christ because we know that the honor and the glory that we should hope in doesn't come to us in this life. It comes to us in the next life. And this brings us to point two, Christ's prize, which we see in verses 9 through 11. We love it in stories and in movies when the good guys make heroic sacrifices and save others. You can just choose your favorite war movie or superhero movie. And it's about heroes that are larger in life doing great things and then making the ultimate sacrifice to defeat the villain and win the war. Well, Jesus isn't like that. Jesus had all power. But when Jesus came the first time, he largely used that power to teach people who he is and what he came to do. Jesus spent his life denying himself and then died a death that at the time didn't seem to do anything for anyone. That's the story of verses 6 through 8. And if the story stopped in verse 8, it would be a depressing story. It'd be a story that nobody would want to go to the movies to see. It would be a life that none of us should imitate or aspire to. Paul himself said as much in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, when he says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And he's right. Jesus' life without the resurrection is completely worthless. It's not worth imitating at all. But Jesus lived that way because of the glory that awaited him. And of course, in the Gospels, Jesus goes on to show that he was more than a hero or even a superhero. He shows that he is the God of the universe through his resurrection and then his ascension into heaven. And as we move through the text, you'll know that there are two tenses in which Paul is looking at Jesus' life. He's looking at Jesus' life in the past and in the future. In 6 through 8, Paul considers what Christ did when he was on earth. In verse 9, you'll notice it's still past tense. It's what God the Father has done in response to Christ's work. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." In other words, Jesus was exalted by God. He was exalted. It happened in the past, but here's the key, it has present relevance. It matters for today. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father now. He has the name that is above every name now. And just to underscore that Jesus is God, that name, you can see there referenced in verse 9, the name, it's an allusion to the name of the Lord, Yahweh. The name of the Lord in the Old Testament, which in the Old Testament sometimes is simply referred to as the name. And Paul then turns to the future in verse 10. And in verse 10 he says, so that. Why has all these things happened? Why did Christ do those things, and why did God the Father do that thing with Jesus? So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You may or may not have noticed this, but this is a direct reference to the text that we opened up our service with, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 22 through, or sorry, Isaiah 45, 22 through 23. There the Lord says, I am God. I'm God and there is no other. He says that every knee will bow and tongue confess that the Lord is God alone. And in Philippians, we see this action centered on Jesus Christ. And it's just begging the question, how does this work? And the answer is that Jesus is God. Christian, how can you know what God is like? Okay, what's the best way to perceive God's glory? Well, the answer is to look at Jesus. Notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 9. Jesus is exalted with the name above every name because what he did was supremely pleasing to the Lord. It advanced God's glory among the nations. God is pleased with his son because of how his son came and he served and he poured himself out as a ransom for many. God is saying, because of this, the God-man Jesus Christ deserves my honor. And Christ is exalted. Christ is the name above every name because it is in Christ that we can see the amazing love of God displayed. So, Christian, I wonder if you struggle with thoughts that God doesn't love you. Look again at verses 6 through 8. Jesus Christ has poured himself out for you. Jesus left infinite heights that none of us can look to and plunged infinite depths that none of us can fathom in order to love you while you were still his enemy. That is the measure of God's love for you in Christ. You can't measure it. It is too great to be measured. And would he cast you away now, after spending so much on your behalf? Oh, here is a wonderful cordial for the wound of doubt. Consider Philippians 2, 5-11, and be reminded of the Lord's love for you. Now, in this text, all of Christ's journey from eternity past to eternity future is laid out for us. And it begs the question, where do you and I fit into this? Where are we at in the timeline here? And if you're trying to figure out where we're located in the text, it's right there between verses 9 and 10. Christ is exalted now. His rule has been inaugurated. Christ's prize is the submission of all people everywhere who have ever lived upon the earth. That hasn't happened yet. It will happen one day. Right now, he's calling to himself the nations, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so that leaves us with two choices today. You and I can either choose joyful, willing, and humble submission now and experience joy for eternity, or we can choose to reject him now and experience and be subjected to begrudging, hateful submission to his just rule in the future. There are no other options. you will bow the knee to Christ in one way or the other, in joy for eternity, or even hating him in eternity. As Christians, that means that we joyfully humble ourselves and submit ourselves as a servant to Christ and his people now. Not only because that's the service he deserves, and not only because it's the service he will have, because that's what we will be doing for all of eternity. But we also do it because Jesus taught his disciples when he did walk the earth that his life is the pattern of the Christian life. And this is what Paul is communicating to in this text, which leads us to point three. Jesus Christ is our pattern. These verses are the pattern he lays out for us. We should remember that the verses 6 through 11 all come in response to Paul's command in verse 5. Paul commands us in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is Jesus's. So in verses 6 through 11, Paul takes us into the mind of Jesus. But in taking us into the mind of Jesus, he also lays out the game plan for our lives. What play should all Christians run? What's the course that we need to run in order to finish? Well, I think the short answer is, in many ways, is suffering then glory. Suffering then glory. But we need to unpack that a bit, and particularly that suffering part. And even then, before we get to the play, we need to get our minds right. Now, I suspect that there are people here now who are skeptical of theology. You're skeptical of deep thinking. And if that's you, this text stands as a gentle rebuke to you. It's a perfect example of how right theology leads to right practice, and how if you go off just a little bit, you're going to totally misunderstand the Christian life. For Paul, the key to the Philippians' unity and service to one another was understanding and mindset. So what does he do? He takes some of the most transcendent theology and out all of Scripture, the mystery of the Trinity and the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, and he uses it to teach us what our attitudes towards each other should be in the Christian life. And that's service, an attitude of willing, humble service for each other. Service that's willing to take on pains and suffering in order to care for each other. And also that service, because of who Christ is going to lead you to joy. That's what Paul is driving at here. And as I said, if we just get a little bit of it wrong, we get it all wrong. Just think, what if Jesus isn't truly a man? If Jesus isn't truly a man, if Jesus is God, let's say, using the human body like a puppet, did he ever really humble himself? Or was it all just kind of, you know, some sort of 3D video game? No, he didn't. He never really experienced humility and servitude as a man. Oh, we can't trust him to know what we've gone through, not experientially. It also moderates the way that we understand his love for us, which takes away comfort when we suffer for following him. It removes help and temptation because Jesus wasn't really a man. He doesn't know what temptation feels like. He's not in an experiential sense. That's if Jesus isn't a man, but what about if Jesus isn't truly God? Well, then we have a whole other set of problems. If he wasn't truly God, then his humiliation was limited. He never descended from heaven. And then you and I could begin to compare our sufferings with Jesus. We could say, Jesus, I know you did that, but I'm struggling with this thing over here. And you don't quite know what it's like to be humbled the way that I'm being humbled. If Jesus wasn't God, the ransom that he said he paid was only paid for himself. It wasn't paid for more than himself. It wasn't enough for anyone beyond him. But Jesus is both truly God and truly man. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer and then some. We can't compare the humiliation we experienced with the humiliation he experienced, because the heights from which he descended are so much higher, or infinitely higher than where we came from. In the depths to which he descended, suffering the wrath of God on the cross, are so much lower than, as Christians, we won't have to experience. So friends, here's the lesson. You can't know too much theology. You can't know your Bible too well. You can't know your God too much. So are you someone that says, God is good and Jesus is my Savior, but if we just stopped there and got to work serving and loving, then everything would be better? Okay. But what does serving and loving look like according to what God says? What does obeying God look like according to God? God himself tells us how to love him and our neighbor, which means that we need to listen diligently, and not just listen diligently, reflect on what we heard thoughtfully. Ignorance, however willful it is, isn't a virtue. And ignorance not considered can lead to great error. And consider Arius, who we thought about earlier. Good intentions are not enough to redeem foolish actions. It's all over the Bible, too. Saul loses the throne because of ill-advised sacrifices. He meant to be serving the Lord, but not in the way that the Lord commanded. Uzzah dies for touching the ark because of lack of knowledge. King Hezekiah thinks winning Babylonian support will help the people of God flourish, but it condemns Judah to annihilation at the hands of the Babylonians because he doesn't understand. So all of us need to get to work understanding the God of the Bible, understanding our Bible and who God is. Whether you like it or not, all of us here are theologians. If you have thoughts about God, you are a theologian. So educate yourself. Immerse yourself in Scripture. Talk with other Christians about Scripture. Read good books like the ones that I'll give away tonight. Little plug for family gathering. Reflect on faithful summaries of Scripture that have stood the test of time, like the creed that we confessed together earlier. And when it comes to knowing God, do not settle for, good enough. But there is another ditch that we can fall to, and that should be addressed here as well. You can't know too much, but you can mistake knowing facts about God with knowing God. Just because you know about the mind of Christ doesn't mean you have the mind of Christ. We should be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so grasping for knowledge so that you can impress people by your great learnedness or win trivia night is not counting others more significant than yourself, the way that Jesus talks, or the way that Paul talks about here. In fact, it's just the opposite. The knowledge of God in Christ should lead us to humility, not pride. So if you really understood the God that you were studying, you would respond with a certain kind of life, a life marked by humble service of the Lord and his people. Knowledge in action. As the Lord's people, we want our foot on both pedals at the same time. Knowledge in action. Christ's path is our path. That's the mindset that we have, the mindset of Christ, but what's the path? And Christ's life is the pattern we're meant to imitate. And the pattern is humiliation, exaltation. Shame and then honor, suffering then glory, service and then reward. And it's only until our minds are shaped by Christ's mind that our lives will be shaped by Christ's life. So what is the shape of Christ's life? I once heard a pastor named Bobby Jameson preach on this text, and he pointed out that the pattern of Christ's life laid out there is a V. If you're a kid learning to write, or even if you're not a kid, just right now, trace a V out. I'm going to do it backwards for you all. Just V. Two slashes, one downstroke, followed by an upstroke. In this text, Christ's descent and our descent is the downstroke. Christ's humiliation, or Christ's exaltation, and our exaltation is the upstroke. Humiliation, the downstroke. Exaltation, the upstroke. What does it mean? Well, it means that if you're alive today, you have breath in your lungs today, whether you like it or not, you are on the downstroke. You are drawing your life down. Our desire in our lives today is to immediately move to the upstroke. We want to stop about halfway down and just go up. But that's not the shape of Christ's life. We need to keep drawing down and down and down until the Lord determines when it's time to go up. And the Lord himself is the one who determines that time. As long as you live in this life, like Jesus's life, you have to keep your pen to the paper. You have to keep drawing yourself downward. You have to keep humbling yourself. You have more to learn about what it means to count others more significant than yourself. You have more to learn about what it means to reject conceit and empty glory. You have more to strive for down here. More humility to strive for. More service to strive for. You have more to learn what it means to empty yourself out for others. The true way to glory is to draw yourself down to service, humility, and death. I wonder if there's any areas in your life where you're thinking, I want to start going up here. It's time for me to exalt myself. It's time for me to serve myself. Those are going to be areas where you need to die to yourself. Maybe there's some humbling sins that you need to confess. Are there ways that you might be hoarding up resources instead of pouring yourself out for others? For others even in this church. It could be money, but it also could be time. Are there any conversations that you need to have because you've been avoiding them because of the pain that conversation would cause? Or maybe, praise the Lord, there's some sinful desire in your life that you recently put to death. Well, I've got news for you. The downstroke must still continue. You're not done dying to yourself yet. You have more idols put to death than you realize. Or maybe you're not done dying to that idol that you think you put to death. Keep that pen to paper. Remember that our job in this life, in shaping the pattern of our lives, is to draw down. And we draw downward in this life for the sake of the joy set before us, like our Savior. At our death, the Lord will draw himself will draw the upstroke. The Lord will determine when we're done drawing down, and in a moment, he'll complete the V on his own. He will exalt us. Christ's exaltation is our destination. And as Christ is ruling and reigning now, we can be certain that we will rule and reign with him. So we can keep humbling ourselves with joy, knowing that through our humiliation will come exaltation. 1 Peter 5 makes this clear. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So we are to humble ourselves as long as we live with faith that the Lord will exalt us at the proper time. At some point, the Lord will finish writing the shape of our lives. In the meantime, the Lord calls on us to live by faith and not by sight. We are to place our hope not in earthly glory, but in the glory that awaits us. What we see and experience in this life isn't the full picture. This past weekend was the 4th of July. And the 4th of July always comes with fireworks. And there are two parts to fireworks. There's the loud bang, most of the time. And then there's the beautiful light show. Now, the loud bang, in and of itself, is not why we enjoy fireworks, believe it or not. I know that there's some pyros out there who think that they like that. But I guarantee you, if somebody lets off a screaming meme outside your house at 1 a.m, the panic attack that it induces will show you that you don't like loud bangs as much as you thought you did. No, the reason we enjoy the fireworks ultimately is the loud noise followed by the beautiful light show. Now, for some of my neighbors, it seems like midnight is the perfect time to let off the really big ones that seem to blow up right outside my daughter's window. Now, she's seen some fireworks, and when she sees them, she certainly thinks they're pretty, but she could do without the noise, which means that when she's trying to sleep and she can't see them, that boom that rattles the windows of our house is terrifying to her. It's disturbing. Well, similarly, the humility and the suffering and the work that comes with the Christian life is a little bit like the discomfort of the boom of a firework without seeing the beautiful light that's being displayed outside the house. As we live in the time of the downstroke, it means that we walk by faith and not by sight. What God is doing through our humble self-sacrifice through the midst of our trials is glorious, but we can't quite see it yet, not with our own eyes. So by faith, we must trust that the Lord is working some beauty in it that we can't see, and that we will see one day. And just like I was trying to help my daughter sleep through the terrors of the night by telling and then showing her the beauty outside, God's word tells us about the beauty that God is working through the terrors of our nights. Sometimes in this life, he shows us some of that beauty. But we won't get the full scope of it until we see Christ in glory. In this life, we live to humble ourselves, to serve even in the midst of suffering. And as we go through life, God teaches us that the pain of humble service in this life will end, and glory is coming, and we will see it one day. And as we think about that glory, it gives us joy. When we do, we'll be part of the multitude bowing down before the throne with thankfulness and joy as we consider the glory of the Lord and all of the ways in which the Lord has brought us into his presence. It's that future. It's the future joy that can give us joy in suffering right now. So how can we learn to gain true joy in this life? Well, we need to begin by disciplining our minds so that we have the mind of Christ and that we would walk within the grain of the shape of Christ's life. To pour out ourselves for each other in service to God. To set our mind in this life to humble ourselves. To die to ourselves until we die. And then to set our hope on the glory that is to come. Of course, God gives us help along the way. And one of those helps that he gives us, one of the comforts that he gives us in this time of the downstroke is the meal that we're about to eat together, the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder of Christ's humiliation. It's a promise that just as Christ was exalted, we too will be exalted with him. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would give us the mind of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to meditate on the truth of who he is and what he's done and what he is doing now in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would grant us joy and faith. Lord, we pray that you'd give us humility and service. And we pray that you would glorify yourself in our midst. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net